Good morning. Glad to be back with you. I was down at Waynesville last week. It was very nice to be with them, see some people I hadn't seen in about a year and a half. It's funny, the class that was being taught was on the timing of the Bible events, you know, how they could be so sure something happened at 800 BC and how they may not be so sure it happened at 800 BC. And they were talking about that there was a passage that mentioned 20 years after the earthquake, and they said, you know, just like we do, we tie events to, you know, oh, it's been this long because it hasn't happened since then. And I said, well, I know it's been at least about a year and a half since I'd been to Waynesville because it had been pre-COVID when I had last been there. And so it had been a while, but it was good to go down there and be with them. Now, people today, you'll sometimes hear someone say when you're trying to maybe talk to them about the gospel, and they'll say, well, it's just so confusing what God expects us to do. It's not clear. In the Old Testament, we had the Ten Commandments, and the New Testament might not be that clear. But there are things that we can learn about the nature of God, even from the Old Testament, that we can be sure apply to us today. And in Proverbs chapter 6, there are four verses that I think do a pretty good job of helping us understand this, because it isn't left to be very ambiguous. It's not uncertain. It says, God hates these things. And if God hates it, then we need to be aware of them and avoid them. And so if we look in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Seven items that we're told here that the Lord hates. Now, if you've studied the Bible for any amount of time, you've surely discovered that the Lord has a great amount of words that he has shared with us about how we are to love each other. And those that love him will follow his commandments. We learn from this passage that God not only has great love for us, but he has a great hatred for certain things. Now, the word hate in this context also carries the meaning to detest, or just abhorring something, just cannot tolerate it in any way, shape, or form. It says these things are abominable. Now, abominable means a disgusting thing or something that brings about evil. And so that's what we're being told here. And if you think about it, all seven of these things that God hates comes from a person's heart. And God hates these things. If you look to Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, it reads, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. If we don't allow God's word to be our guide, we're going to end up doing things that we want to do, things that are most likely going to be contrary to God's word. And by doing so, that's going to put enmity between us and the Lord. He abhors these things, and if we do these things because we aren't taking advantage of the word that he's given to us, then we become an enemy of God. It is why it's imperative that we study God's word, that we study it, and that we apply it to our lives to prevent ourselves from being in that relationship and being an enemy of God. If we don't have a pure heart, if we're not living according to God's word, not only will we be an enemy of God, but we're not going to be able to see him for eternity, and we will not be able to enter into heaven. Now, as I started looking at these, I said, we're going to be here a very long time if we do all seven this morning. So I had already decided that I was going to split this up over a couple of lessons. But then as I really started getting into it, I realized it's probably going to need three. So I'm going to extend over today and then the next two times that I have the occasion to stand here in front of you in the month of September. So just as we examine these seven things starting today, you need to examine yourself and realize, if I'm doing any of these things, if these have any part play any part in my behavior, in the activities that I do, then you realize that God hates it, and I need to change that. So just keep that attitude as we go through. Now, the first thing that's mentioned in the passage is haughty eyes. The King James says a proud look. And the Greek word that's used here for haughty and then proud really means to be high or exalted. This describes a person who thinks that they're everything. They just have it, in every aspect of their life, they've just got it under control. They carry themselves in a certain way that you can see the pride that they have in themselves. They come across, frankly, being very arrogant. And they not only feel the pride they have in themselves, they expect others to treat them for the level of success or the level of stature that they may have in their life based upon this feeling. I saw some faces. I'm sure we all know someone that we can say that, yeah, that fits that person. This is not a rare characteristic that people have in their lives. Because of the pride, they're going to take up a position usually, and they are going to argue with you until they're blue in the face. And even if proven wrong, they're going to not admit it. Another characteristic is that they may constantly try to one-up somebody. You may tell someone, not me, of course, but you may tell someone, I run a mile a day. Well, I run 2 miles a day. Oh, my kids are doing really well in school, and they're really doing well in sports. Well, my kid's smarter than your kid, and my kid's faster than your kid. They always have to win. They always have to. The pride just overcomes them in these ways. They need to belittle others in order to have a feeling of superiority about themselves. Now, from a human's perspective, it's easy to not like these people. But we need to keep in mind that God hates this attitude. This attitude is not spoken well of inside the scriptures. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul tells Timothy here, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Paul warns Timothy about people who, there are many in this list that you could say have a selfish attitude. They're heartless. They only care about themselves. They don't have self-control because they only care about satisfying themselves. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're selfish. They want to satisfy themselves rather than be pleasing to God. And there are many others in those lists that you can apply to this type of person. And he warns against them, and then he ends that passage with one bit of advice. He says, avoid them. Don't have anything whatsoever to do with these people. I talked a couple weeks ago about the influence we should be having on others. Well, these people can have an influence on you. You need to avoid them. Not just tolerate them and say, you know, I can handle them. Avoid them. Now, I understand this may be someone in your workplace. You can't avoid them in that sense. But in your personal life, as you're choosing people that you want to be with, you should avoid this type of person. Once again, Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Sounds like a person we spoke about earlier. A person who is engaged in this sin will do whatever they can to be right about whatever topic they're talking about. And especially here in spiritual matters, they're going to be just convinced that they are the ones that are right, and no amount of speaking will be able to convince them that they're wrong. But it tells them that they're going to be spreading this among others. They're going to be dragging others down with them and dooming them to the same punishment, the eternal punishment that they themselves will receive. It reminds me of the Jewish leaders. No matter how many times Jesus performed miracles or how many times Jesus was able to offer rebuttal to their arguments, they just hardened their hearts more to the point where they wanted to kill him. Because why? He wasn't fitting in with what they had decided the Messiah was going to be. The Messiah was going to be a deliverer. He's going to raise them up and bring them out of their Roman rule. And no matter what Jesus tried to tell them, that was not what he was there to do, they were right. They would not listen to Jesus. Now, the Bible also seems to imply that this attitude is prevalent in those who are rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 reads, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." The reason why Paul specifically points out the rich is because a lot of times those who are wealthy develop the attitude that they're better than others. It's easy for wealth to go to your head and cause you to look down on others who may not have as much as you have. This has been something that's been around throughout history. It's nothing new to our day and age. It's been the basis of many a book or a movie where a son or a daughter of a rich family falls in love with a pauper, someone who comes from a family that doesn't have much, and the rich family forbids their child from marrying this other person because they aren't of the right, lineage. And even within rich people, there's a line. It's called old money and new money. People that have been rich for generations don't want their kids hanging out. They may go to the same private school, but there's people with new money, people that just made it this generation, they don't have the stature that we have. We've been in this private school for generations, and so you understand what I'm saying there. And so that is something that even rich people among other rich people can have this attitude. Now, I don't think any of us have to worry about looking down on the poor. I don't know the personal wealth of anyone here, but I don't think we are in the case of new money and old money. I mean, we're comfortable. Paul, in his prayer, mentioned that our country is greatly blessed, and we would be some of the richest people in some countries just by what we do have. So I'm not trying to belittle our stature here, but I think the point is that while we may not be millionaires and have, mansions and cars galore, we still need to be careful not to judge others too harshly based upon their circumstances. That is still a lesson that we could apply to ourselves. Now, look at what James has to say about a proud person. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So if someone's arrogant or know-it-all or, denying others because they're not the same as them, God is going to resist you and is not going to give you his grace. He will only give it to those who are humble, which is the exact opposite of the proud look that we're talking about. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, the Lord says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." When the day of judgment comes, we all will stand before the Lord. Those who've had this arrogant attitude, will have it taken away for eternity. They will be humbled. Now that we've examined the humble consequences of the sin, well, let's now turn to what the Bible can tell us about how we can combat this and not allow ourselves to be absorbed by this type of sin. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. If we're going to be pleasing to God, we must be like Him and hate the same things that He hates. And we also need to love the same things that He loves. The best way to combat sin is to learn to hate it. When you hate something, or if you can't stand something, you're not going to do anything that would put yourself close to that situation or allow yourself to become involved in that situation. You don't want to have any part of it. So as Christians, not only do we need to learn to love more and how to love others and how to love situations, but we need to learn how to hate more. We need to hate the things that the Lord hates. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. We must do our best to be humble towards God and to be humble towards others. This will, if we have that attitude, it surely will allow us to have a grounded perspective on how we should be hating, you know, pride and the arrogance that goes along with it, thinking we're better than others. To help motivate us to be humble, we need to remember what James said. He said, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So if we want to see heaven, it's important that we develop humility. Now, how do we do that? Well, Paul gives a pretty good description of that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. He really does describe the humility that a Christian should have. So he begins, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. If anyone had the right to be humble, it was the Lord. He lowered himself and denied himself the deity that he had. But he came to the earth and was willing to serve and didn't demand to be served. And as Christians, we need to take the same attitude. We need to have the heart. We should take to heart what Paul was saying here in this passage. And it's important that we follow Christ's example of humility. Now, I spent nearly 15 minutes on the first point, so we're only going to get to a second point this morning. And that second point that we find there in our passage in Proverbs is the lying tongue. God hates lying. Lying is a false statement made with the intention of deceiving another. Now lying has always been around, but it's prevalent today. I'm sure we can't go back years ago. I'm sure lying has always been a pretty big issue, but our society just seems to grasp and just tolerate lying. All you got to do is turn on your TV and watch different shows or, you know, movies you may find. For instance, Shelley loves a show called Big Brother. And if you're not familiar with the show, they take 15 people, lock them up in a house, take away all their source of outside news or, you know, entertainment, and they just leave them to their own devices. And The idea is that after each week, they are going to evict one or two, you know, or multiple people. Sometimes they do multiple a week. But the winner, the person who is the last person standing, who doesn't get voted out, wins $500,000. So that's a lot of incentive to do what is necessary to win that money. Now, as you might imagine, if someone goes in that house and is just determined to tell the truth about everything, they're not going to last very long. The show is built around being deceitful, telling one person one thing and telling another person another thing to try to, you know, get them to not vote you out or whatever the case may be. But they lie their way to victory. It's just how the game is set up. All you got to do is watch the media or politicians. They say what they need to say to get by. They say what they know not to be true, but they know they'll get away with it. It sets a very terrible precedent. So even without the media's influence, some find it so much easier to tell just a lie rather than the truth. Just a little white lie doesn't hurt anything, doesn't hurt anybody. You find children have a tendency to lie if they think it's going to get them out of trouble. Well, I don't think I'm breaking any new ground here. Adults didn't necessarily get out of that habit. Adults lie today to avoid getting into trouble. They can avoid any kind of confrontation or awkwardness. They're going to tell a lie to keep themselves out of trouble. Now, I had an uncle through marriage, married my aunt. We always said he would lie rather than tell the truth, even when the truth would help him. And he was just so accustomed to lying that it just came to him naturally. But then he would need to remember the lie he told to prevent him, you know, getting further in trouble from whatever lie he had told. But the lying would just build upon other lies, and it just seemed like he was always having to deal with something, especially when telling the truth would have probably been a better situation. Telling a lie might be easy to do, but it's not without its consequences. There may be no better example that we can find in either the Old or the New Testament about the consequences of lying than the account we find in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart and to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these things, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now these two are a great example of the seriousness on which the Lord takes the sin of lying. Now, he doesn't immediately strike people dead today for lying. And even in fairness, this was a unique situation in the first century. But we will eventually face the consequences of the lies that we tell. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 reads, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You may not see any harm in telling a little white lie, But surely you can see from this passage that if you continue to tell them, and if you continue to do that, then you're going to find yourself having an eternal home in the lake of fire, along with all the other types of sins that people commit in this text. You may not be a murderer. You may not be any of these other sexually immoral that are mentioned. But lying is included right along with them. There's no level of severity or of sins where you're not going to be punished the same as others. You're all going to share the same home. We need to realize that this sin of lying is very, very serious, and you should not take it lightly. Now, it's important that we remember what Jesus said about the origin of lying. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders with whom he had just had an exchange about. The Jewish leaders were Abraham's children. They were descendants of Abraham. But he was saying, you are not following after Abraham. You're descendants of his, but you're ignoring the laws that we gained through Abraham. And he said, you are not Abraham's children in that sense. He tells them instead who their father really is. Once again, John 8, verse 44 then reads, you are the father of the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Like the devil, they were liars. And just as the devil is condemned for the lies that he told, Jesus is telling them they're going to be condemned for the lies that they were telling. So if you continue telling lies, well then you're going to face the same condemnation that they have. Your father is the devil, the master of all lies. Peter gives us some great advice, though, on how we can put the sin of lying behind us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 reads, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You see, we put lying away by desiring the word of God and wanting it more. We should desire the word more than lies. And if we do that, and if we make that part of our everyday lives, we're just going to grow stronger in the Lord and in the Word, and we will begin to hate the sin of lying. The things that we do so casually, we'll realize that we need to resist the temptation of lying, and we need to turn that feeling into hatred for that sin. We will be encouraged to tell the truth when we see that the first century Christians were willing to stand for the truth. They were. We know that many were martyred, both in what we find in the gospel accounts and in the rest of the New Testament, and through historical accounts. We know that Christians were martyred. How easy would it have been for, and I'm sure there were some that did deny the Lord, that lied about him to save their lives, but they were condemning their souls to that lake of fire. So, just like the proud look, we need to commit ourselves to hating the sin of lying and not be what God hates. We'll continue with the rest of these in a few weeks, the next time I am up here after the gospel meeting and the next occasion I have to be here with you. We'll look at the next group of the five that remain. But just these two alone should tell us that we have things in our lives that we may not even consider being a sin. Everyone likes feeling good about themselves, but if it goes to an attitude where you start to then look down on others or have that feeling of pride where it just overcomes us and allows it to become an issue, well, then we need to be worried about it. And if we don't see the harm in telling a lie to help ourselves, well, then that too can condemn us, and we need to be looking at that. So if you are a Christian and you are struggling with these things, I encourage you to look at them and begin to hate them just like the Lord does. But if you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't have to worry about taking these things out of your life because you already are condemned to a life in hell in your current situation. That lake that burns with fire and sulfur is waiting for you too. You don't need to be found among these lists of sins just by not having accepted Christ into your life and being baptized in his name. You are dooming yourself to that same punishment. You have an opportunity right now. If you're hearing my words, the time is still with us, and you have that occasion to come forward and confess your faith that Christ is the Lord and express your desire to turn your life and not do these things any longer so that you can have that hope of heaven and stop being the thing that God hates. If anyone has any need of the church this morning, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.